I would ask you to bear with me today. I am fighting off a head cold, so pray that my voice would last for the 3 hours I plan on preaching today. Now, what a tremendous privilege it is to be with you all today. So many of you are newer faces in this assembly. Some have been here from the beginning, and some even before the beginning. So what a blessing it is to have you all here with us. And as we consider really the event of this 10-year anniversary as a church, I'm struck by the sheer number of graces that the Lord has given to us. Our initial core planting team consisted of only four families, and we met together for months in the spring and summer of 2012 before finally launching from our sending church, Faith Community Bible Church in Loudoun. After a series of soft launches, we held our first official service on January 13th, 2013. Having been joined by a few other families, we were a church of about 30 people at that point. Our four original families were Matt and Carla Howe, Dan and Jen York, and Jen is here with a couple of her girls today, and as well as Rick and Paula Jordan, who are also here today. Really excited to see you guys. Our first Sunday, however, we were joined very quickly by Bob and Linda Reynolds, Jeremy Clark, Paul and Mary Alice Kiley, and many others. And by the end of our first year, we'd also had with us the Hatches and the Mells, the Marvins and the Wests. And then we have not stopped growing ever since. And so I count that a great joy and a great blessing. The full story of Harvest is really not one that could be told in a single message. As each new person and new family that joins us brings with them their own unique gifts and talents and personalities and histories, all of you are what make up this assembly. Harvest is what it is because of all of you. And the individual personality that you bring, the DNA of our church continues to change and blossom as we grow. And as more and more souls are being added, the blessings that we receive are all the more rich. In short, we keep on getting better and better because of all of you. But is it enough that we're simply all here? We made it. We're sitting in the building. We're happy. We're smiling. We're probably a little bit cold from being outside. But is that it? Or is there more? Is there more that God would have us to do? I remember back to the summer of 2012, I was traveling with the then associate pastor of Faith Community Bible Church, Josh Owens, and we were driving to Spofford, New Hampshire to present the church plant. And for the longest time, it was just called the church plant. I was going for Ecclesia Bible Church, and if you know your Greek, that's church Bible church. That was my idea. We ended up going with Harvest, which is, I think, a much better name. But we were going to present this church plant idea to a group of men who had gathered for a retreat. And this group of men had grown accustomed to receiving a missionary in their midst and hearing their story and then taking a love offering for them. And so we were asked to share in hopes that we would receive some of their support. And so I thought about it in the car as we're driving there, and what do I say? I didn't know what I was doing. I'd never fundraised before. I haven't really been formally trained. I mean, I'd been through some teaching and training for church planting. I read a couple of books and, you know, I'd been trained up in terms of church leadership, but this is a very new thing to plant a church in New England. This is not something that happens every day up here. But anyway, we thought about it and we arrived. There was a worship service. We all sang together as we just did. And then Josh spoke about what we were doing and then he handed the microphone to me. I don't remember everything I said. I do remember recounting our experience when I was a kid of driving past church after church until finding a gospel church, usually far away. I shared my conviction about the need to reach lost people in New England. I even think I talked about George Whitefield. I don't remember. There's something about that. But at the height of my 10-minute plea, I focused on the need for revival in New England. In fact, it was that trip to Camp Spofford that really catalyzed my efforts to encourage others toward the same end, resulting in my first book, Reviving New England, which came out in 2016. But I can trace the origin of thought back to that moment when I realized we got work to do. There's a lot happening right now. Well, at the end of my talk, they passed a plate and they prayed for us. And then these dear men, they gave us the first dollars of our seed money to plant, and we had received from them $1,200. And with $1,200, we were able to buy a portable sound system, which we used for all 10 years and beyond. And we also bought a box of Bibles. And then when we launched, we did have financial support from the EFCA, Faith Community Bible Church, and also Spofford Evangelical Free Church. But we planted in my hometown of Gilmanton, Ironworks, New Hampshire. But this theme of revival has been pervasive throughout the last decade. I've been talking about it for years. We talk about it together as a group. And even right now in the national spotlight, there's all kinds of glimmers of hope and talk about revival. Well, the question is, what is revival? What is revival? And how do you know if you're experiencing revival? And the other question I want to ask is, well, how do you prepare for it when it comes? And so we want to focus our time this morning as we're going to consider spiritual revival in New England, but also in our own church. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give you seven things to think about, seven markers of genuine spiritual revival. So what are the markers of true revival? Number one, revival is that of a biblical expository preaching. A revival of biblical expository preaching. In Hebrews 4:12, we read that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the word of God not only has power, but is powerful. It convicts us of our sins. It informs our minds. It enlivens our understandings. It examines our hearts. It quickens the spirit. It motivates godly action. And the word of God declares the glory of God. And expository preaching is simply opening up the word of God and explaining and applying the text. It's very simple. Use that word expository preaching, and that's all we're talking about. Open up your Bible and explain. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And so that is the charge, to get up, read the text, teach the text, and exhort with the text. That is expository preaching. Growing up in the 1980s, there were not very many churches that were committed to expository preaching. However, hundreds of people flocked to Epsom, New Hampshire, to sit under the teaching ministry of a man named John Spring. And he was a diamond in the rough, and he had a rough time for many years. But at the very pinnacle of his ministry, it was very strong. And some of you, even in this room, learned and were trained up under John Spring. But over the last 40 years, God has revived expository preaching in New England. And today you can find a church committed to the faithful exposition of the Word of God in lots of places. Even now it's happening through preachers like Gabe Rogers in Chichester, Josh Owens in Loudoun, Terry Ragg in Chester, Peter LeDuc in Dover, Lou Miller in Spofford, Andy Wilson in Laconia, Nick White in Woodsville, and even now Dan Odom at Hampton Falls. Across the region, we see more and more the Lord is raising up preachers of the Word of God. Jamie Owens in Boston, Eric Raymond in Watertown, Mass., Andrew Belly in Newton, Brendan Dyer in Windsor, Maine, Mitch Kimbrell in Williston, Vermont, Josh Abedi in Concord, Vermont, Neil Patel in White River Junction. And those are just some of the men that I know, and there's probably many I don't know, who are expositing and explaining and teaching and exhorting their people with the Word of God. Not half-canned, half-hearted sermonettes for Christianettes. These are full-bodied, biblical, powerful, passionate sermons. And so this is happening right now all over New England by the grace and mercy of God. And so as the Scripture says, we preach the Word, ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so revival is always attached to the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, a revival of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Every revival in history, from Josiah to Ezra and Nehemiah, to the birth of the church at Pentecost, to the Reformation, to the Great Awakening, every single revival in human history has always been predicated on biblical preaching that produces sound doctrine. And what do I mean when I say sound doctrine? We mean that it is teaching which aligns with the Scriptures rightly understood. Rightly understood. When Paul told his disciple in Titus 2:1 to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, what he's saying is this. When you stand up and teach God's people, make sure that everything you say aligns with the truth of God's word. Don't step off the path. I'm not allowed to stand up and just give you my opinions about God. My opinion doesn't matter, frankly. But what matters is the faithful opening up of Scripture and then rightly understanding and applying that for God's people. That is how you'll blossom and grow. Not through my stories, not through my jokes, only through the right application of sound doctrine. And I would add that sound doctrine includes a right understanding of the doctrines of grace, of how we're saved, that God is sovereign over all of salvation from beginning to end. According to Romans 8:29 and 30, everything from election to gospel calling to justification to sanctification to glorification, it's all of God. That's John 6:44. That's Ephesians 1. That's Romans 9. It's the theology of the apostles. It's the theology of the early church and Augustine and the reformers and the Puritans and the Great Awakening and Spurgeon. And so we teach and learn that all these things are fitting for sound doctrine. And so how do we know that revival is taking place? Well, there's, again, number three, a revival of genuine conversions. Genuine conversions. I see on the news or I'll see video on TV of people participating in revivals, and it's a lot of music and it's a lot of singing and a lot of moving around and cheering and prayer and testimony, and that's all wonderful. It's all wonderful, except that, is it marked by genuine conversion? Are people actually coming to Christ? Because that's actually what's going on when we talk about revival. At this point, we want to define what is revival. What is revival? Because so many misuse that term. Revival is not just getting excited at church. There's more to it than that. Historically, revival has been described as a surprising work of the Holy Spirit. A surprising work of the Holy Spirit. I like Ian Murray's expansive definition, so buckle your seatbelt for this one. A revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. So there's a lot going on there. In short, it's a work of God whereby He reinvigorates the church and saves new people into the faith. Okay, He enlivens believers and He converts the lost into believers. Regarding the second point there, revival will always include new people coming to Christ. 6 months after Reverend Isaac Smith passed away in 1817, there was a revival in Gilmanton. And actually, it's been printed in many history books. A revival in Gilmanton. 50 people came to Christ in a very short amount of time, and they joined the church. Can you imagine if we were to have a service and 50 people from town were to become Christians in a matter of 2 or 3 months? That would be a surprising and remarkable work. We tend to think about the millions and the millions and the Billy Graham years, but think about locally. I mean, locally, every soul in Gilmanton and the surrounding area matters to God. And so we want to celebrate that. But so we see that even 50 people is miraculous. But this isn't just blanket excitement about Jesus. It is a deep conviction of sin that brings about a saving faith in the work of Christ. It means believing the gospel. Without the gospel, my friends, there is no revival. That's why whenever you see health and wealth and prosperity gospel preachers declaring a revival happening, they don't even have the gospel right. How can they manifest godly revival? Revival is exactly and explicitly tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But true revival, it features saving faith and it constitutes genuine conversion. And that leads us into number four, a revival of sin-confessing repentance. sin-confessing repentance. Our need for repentance is born out of the problem that is of sin in our own lives. And what is sin? It is rebellion against the law of God. Or as my good friend R.C. Sproul likes to say, it is cosmic treason. It is a rejection and a disobedience against the commands that God has given to us. It's telling God, I'm going to do whatever I want and I don't care what you say. That's sin. That's rebellion. But repentance, however, is when your heart and your mind change and you submit to God's righteousness. As I've said before, it is a change of mind for the purpose of changing direction. It's when you confess with David in Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. And then he says this in verse 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a desire, it's the cry of a heart to say, Lord, I've sinned and I've become defiled. Purge me, Lord. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Do something new in me. Change me, Lord. Align my heart and my mind with your precepts. Help me to follow in obedience behind you. And repentance is when you acknowledge your sin with your mind, your emotions are destroyed with sorrow, and you're determined, your will is determined to obey. So your mind, your emotions, and your will are all conforming to God's precepts. It is to ask forgiveness from God, which can only be given according to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's when the prodigal son comes back to the father after squandering his inheritance and begs forgiveness. That's repentance. That's repentance. It's when Josiah tears down the idols in Israel so that nobody could sin in their false worship. That's repentance. A change of mind for the purpose of changing direction. It is confessing your sins to God and asking Him to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 is, I often quote that verse. Sometimes I worry that you get tired of hearing it. But I quote it so much because it is so dynamic. And I think so many times we get afraid that God's just going to get tired of our repentance. He's going to get sick of it and say, you know what? You've already confessed to me this many times. I think I'm done with you. But 1 John 1:9 blows that away and says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of sins is not tied to our worthiness. It's tied to God's character and His justice, which He accomplishes by the death of Christ on the cross. True revival does not mean you get emotional about Jesus and then nothing changes. I see that all the time. I've been to big, huge meetings with thousands and thousands of people. We all go down to the front and raise our hands and profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go home and you go right back to the same life you were living. That's not repentance. That's not new birth. That's not revival. Rather, it's a move of God's Spirit where He convicts you of your sin and you repent sincerely before God and you belong to Him in obedience. And this brings about number 5, a revival of holy living. A revival of holy living. Once you have confessed your sins to God in repentance and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, there is a call for us as believers to live a holy life. It's what theologians call growing in sanctification. This is where you live your life in obedience to the Word of God and according to His Word. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children. Lord, I want to do what you do. When Jesus comes to the earth and we read the gospel accounts and you see His life, it's not just what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do. Do what He does. Say what He says, think what He thinks, respond the way that He does. It's not hypothetical. There's a call to live a life of righteousness in submission to the Lord. It means living for God, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 1:4, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Lord, I want to live in such a way that pleases You. Not that I'm earning my way. None of us earn our way, beloved. Because if that were the case, none of us would get there. It's only way we get there is because of the sacrifice and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. However, as I live my life, I live as though and in light of the fact that that is true. If someone were to jump in front of a speeding car and save you and shove you out of the way and save you from certain death, would you just get up, brush off your clothes and say, well, thanks for the good experience and walk away? And yet so many do that. They treat Jesus that way. Well, thanks a lot. I had a really good time in church today. And they turn on their heel and they walk away. How would you respond to someone saving your life? Well, you'd live your life, I hope, with thankfulness, with gratitude, with a true constitution about yourself. You'd say, you know what, everything's changed now. I've been saved. I want to live in obedience to the one who saved me. Writing of the problem of spiritual sluggishness in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, writes this: there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Is there any fight to you in terms of spiritual discipline? We are called, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, to a life of sanctification. The Bible says that's God's will for you, that you grow and be changed and increase in your knowledge of the Lord and increase in your love for Him and increase in dying to sin and living unto Christ. Your life should change over time. This becomes a persistent problem, I fear, with so many in the church. We become cold and discouraged and depressed about our walk. And yet they never consider, as they are growing cold, that maybe their backslidden condition very well may be a lack of holiness in their old life. If you're struggling, ask the question, am I living in obedience to God? Now, sometimes the answer is yes, and you're just in a season of trial. The Lord does bring trials. And many of you, I know many of you in the room are going through elongated seasons of trial. And the Lord does this to test you, to grow you, to basically knock you out at the knees from trusting in yourself and direct you back to trusting in Him. But there are seasons of time when you are living in disobedience. And the Lord is chastening you for that. Where maybe you let your speech grow coarse, or you stop praying, or you stop reading your Bible, or you turn to fleshly comforts to make you feel better, or you fall back into your old patterns, you pull away from your Christian friends, maybe you stop going to church altogether. But revival of God's Spirit causes you to run away from those things and toward godliness and righteousness and holiness. Something in you changes and you say, I want to live my life for God. I want to honor Him. I want to follow Him. I want to know Him better. It's a response to Jesus. And He tells us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And you say, well, I don't want to deny myself. Well, guess what? If you don't, you're not going to get yourself there. You didn't die for you on the cross. The Lord did. Hebrews 12:14 tells us without holiness, we will not see the Lord. But what does a holy life consist? Well, certainly repentance, certainly faith, certainly obedience and discipline and righteousness. But also, number six, love. And so revival, a marker of revival, would be of selfless love. We recall the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and we read, abide faith, hope, and love in these three. The greatest of these is love. Jesus told the disciples in John 13:34 to love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. Well, how did the Lord love us? How does He love? He loves by giving His life on the cross for us. And so, are we to love like this? And the answer is yes. You love selflessly. selflessly. What does that look like? Well, selfless love is when you give preference to other people. We're so addicted to ourselves. I mean, we all have phones and we just stare at them, and then we stare at ourselves and we take selfies and it's about ourselves, and we shop and it's for ourselves, and we do Christmas online and you buy for me, I'll buy for you. We'll just do it for ourselves. Everything's for self today. However, Romans 15:1 says, bear with the failings of the weak and do not just please yourself. Church is not just about us getting what we want or what we think we need. A life of believers active in a local assembly, yes, we grow together in faith, and yes, we want to grow to be more like Christ, but it's also about one another. We exist for one another. Someone always will say to me when they can't make it to church, they'll text me or call me and say, I'm so sorry I can't make it. I'm like, stop apologizing to me. I'm going to be there. It doesn't hurt me at all. I'm here. But when you're not with the assembly, not only are you going to struggle to grow, but you're also going to cut the rest of the church off from the blessing of you being with us, of your sanctifying influence, of your love and your service and your gifts and your talents and your prayers and your encouraging words. How many of you have walked into church on a Sunday and had someone from the assembly walk up to you, shake your hand or give you a hug and say, I'm so happy you're here. How are you doing today? And that person in that moment says the right thing to you. Or maybe they say, how can I pray for you? Now, there are some of you in this room where you make a habit of that, and I love that. But we're here to encourage each other, to love each other, as Hebrews says, to spur one another on, to love in good deeds. We're supposed to encourage each other to walk righteously and not allow each other to fall back into laziness of faith or sinfulness or sinful behavior. We're to encourage each other and build each other up selflessly, selflessly. So when we serve each other, we give to each other, we bear with each other. The church is the gathered assembly of those who belong to Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, this is the household of God. And if this is the household of God, guess what that makes us? It makes us spiritual family. It makes us brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you, for so many of you in this room, many people here are closer to me than my own extended family, I should say. I praise the Lord that so many of my blood family are here in this room. I praise the Lord for that. But the connection gets so strong because we have a common love for Christ and a common desire to grow in holiness. We share a joy together. See, false revival produces individualism, where it's all about me, about my experience and my desires. But true revival infuses life and love into the gathered assembly. Good revivals, whenever you go to an event, you can tell that there's something going on that's true, because after the event, those people will try to plug you into a local church. It's not just about the event. It's, are you actually engaging in an assembly of people who can help you and grow you and love you? And that brings me to Harvest Bible Church. In the beginning, we were a very small group of a handful of families, and we loved each other, and it was easy. It's easy because it's so small. We all knew each other. We had all come from the same church. We're all friends with each other. But as the church has grown over time, 30 to 60, 60 to 100, 150, now we're somewhere in the vicinity of 200. It's harder to know everybody around us, isn't it? We look around the room and I might not know some of you, your first names or, I mean, I want to get to know everybody's kid's name. That's kind of a marker for me. When I know their kid's name, I know I'm doing all right. But one third of our church, and mark this, one third of our church is new within the last 2 years. This means that we have to work harder to break out of our smaller groups and our holy huddles. We have to know the people around us and get to know the people around us. But what a blessed joy that is. The opportunity that you go to church and there's someone new you might not know, and you don't know what's going to happen once you get to know them. New life, new gifts, new talents, new personalities, new ideas. And the Lord continues to add members to this church. 31 members in 2022. New people coming in and bringing their love and bringing their gifts. And we're gathered together under one banner. And that banner is Christ. He is the core. He is the foundation. He is the center. It's His word we proclaim. So what a blessing. Don't be afraid of the growth, beloved. Don't fear change, even though we're New Englanders. We don't like change very much. But don't fear change. Instead, look for ways to love your brothers and sisters in Christ here. And love them with the love that Christ has shown to you. Because has not God been gracious? Has He not been so kind and loving to us? And so if God has been loving and gracious and kind to me, then why would I not share that with other people and bless them and love them? And so a revival of selfless love. And lastly, number 7, true revival includes a revival of gospel mission. The modern missions movement of the 19th and 20th centuries was a direct result of the Second Great Awakening. Do you know what geographic region all this took place? New England. New England. This is where the explosion of gospel missions came from. Ministers were trained up in Massachusetts and New Hampshire and all over this area, this region. And they were sent up around the world from New England. But now, however, we have become the unreached people group. Missiologist J.D. Payne noted a few years ago that when surveying the population of most New England cities, the percentage of professing Bible-believing Christians is between 2 to 3% and in some places as low as 1.8%. That means out of 100 people that you'll see on the streets or around anywhere you go in your communities, only 1 or 2 or 3 of them would claim to know Jesus Christ. That's an unreached people group. We pack up people and send them across the world for 3%. We have that here. And so if there is to be a revival in New England, it will certainly include reaching lost people both locally and abroad. And so the question then, we talk about mission, what is our mission? Well, Matthew 28:19 is a famous verse understanding this. But Jesus tells His followers to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And so this is making disciples, creating Christian learners. Well, how do we do that? Well, the beginning of that is certainly Mark 16:15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And our mandate here is to anywhere we can. I mean, we're gathered here today, but anywhere you can, at work, at gatherings, clubs, wherever you go, you are a missionary. And I'll tell you, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And so anywhere you go, you can pretty much be sure that most people don't know who Jesus is. Not just that they don't go to church. They have never heard the gospel before, especially if they're younger. If they're under 40, most New Englanders do not know the gospel. They've never heard it before. They don't know who Jesus is, apart from being a curse word into their minds. And so when you're telling somebody about Christ, you can probably guess they've never heard this before. This is brand new information for them. That's exciting because there's no wall up at that point. Oh, yeah, I did that for years and I'm over it. They don't know. And so you have an opportunity, beloved, to bring the gospel to people who need it most. Making disciples, that's teaching, that's training. Acts 1:8, bearing witness to Christ with your whole life. Don't leave here and go out into your life and into the world and say you're a member of Harvest Bible Church and not live as though that's true. If you live in a way that's contrary, and I mean abrasively so, don't just go out and do whatever you want and claim here. Just don't tell people you go here if you're going to live that way. Live a life that is consistent with what you proclaim. Christians should be no different on Sunday than any other day of the week. It should be the same. Our mission, our life, our testimony, our love, our speech should all be consistent. That's a challenge I would bring to you this morning. But that is our mission, to bring glory to God through preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, teaching people the Bible and sound doctrine, showing them how to live their life as a Christian, reaching other people outside of that. That's mission. And it's expressed in different ways. In every church, in terms of mission, every church has to be faithful to how they fulfill their obedience to God and missions. Having been a church plant ourselves, we have really struggled to get off the ground when it comes to missions. And I've sort of been lamenting this for years because I've seen there's a gaping hole in what we're doing. And missions is really where it's at. But I was thankful last week when our membership of this church voted to triple our missions budget for this year. Thankful for that. Really thankful to see that we're able to do that and that God is going to move the hearts of our people to move forward in that. So praise the Lord for your faithfulness. And by God's grace, we will be able to support and build up gospel ministry in meaningful ways. It's not just about checking a box to say we did missions. It's about bringing our money and our talents and our service to genuine missional work that's going to do something in New England and beyond. That's really important. And we're going to be talking about that as the months and the years move forward. But we want to do this with the same love that has been shown to us. And so we circle back around to the beginning and say, well, how do we know if revival is taking place? Well, there will be a supernatural working of a boost of biblical preaching and sound doctrine. We'll see an increase in genuine conversions and repentance. We'll see an increase in holy living and selfless love. And we'll see an increase of gospel mission. And as we consider that the Lord has done so much over the last 10 years through the ministry of Harvest Bible Church, God has allowed us, and I would say even personally allowed me, to stand before you all for 10 years and proclaim the Word of God to you. It is the greatest honor of my life, hands down. But we've had the opportunity to give forth the Bible, biblical exposition, preaching and teaching, cultivating sound doctrine. We've been able to baptize dozens of believers over the years who've turned from their old life of sin and toward a life in Christ. We've worked hard as a church to manifest love, genuine love for each other, and increase our love and our fellowship. And so many of you, I know so many of you just love this fellowship, and I praise the Lord for that. Genuine loving fellowship is a work of God. I can't produce that. I can't force that. Neither can you. But it's something that we have because we have love for each other and because we have love for God. And so I praise God for the loving fellowship of this church. I really do. And by God's grace, we'll be able to help other faithful ministries advance the gospel around the world. And so as I stand here before you all and I think about the question, is this revival in Gilmanton? Well, frankly, that's for the Lord to know and for Him to judge. But as we turn to our second decade and look ahead, let us commit and even covenant together, beloved, to grow in our faithfulness to God and to grow in holiness and to seek after Him fervently. That your life would not be marked by this specific church, but that it would be marked by a faithfulness to Jesus Christ that is lived out in this church and beyond. That we would be a people who are serious-minded and committed to godliness and to lifting each other up. Let us be faithful to the Lord and continue to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is very simply this, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God, as we read this morning, demonstrates His love for us, even that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, He died for us. Who would even die for a righteous person? Maybe you would, but who would die for an enemy? God did, by sending His only Son into this world to live a perfect, flawless, sinless life, and then took Him on Himself the sins of us all, and paid the price for us, that all who would repent and trust in Him would have eternal life. And we read that verse, don't we? That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this we proclaim and we celebrate before the assembly, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And if you don't know Him today, put your faith in Him. Turn from your sins. Walk away from your sins. Trust in Him. Not only will He save you and redeem you, but He will set you on the path to live a life that is in obedience to the Lord. And when you see Him in glory, He will say to you on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord God, You have been so gracious to this assembly. You have been so kind, O Lord. We have felt every single day that we gather how tangibly your mercy and your kindness has been. Your love for this church to sustain us for 10 years. In many ways, it feels like it's been 100 years. But on another level, it feels like it's been just since yesterday. But Lord, we become keenly aware every single time that we meet that anything that happens here in this assembly is completely and solely because of your loving kindness to us. That you are the one who keeps us going. You are the one that gives to us. You have provided people. You've made way for conversion, for people to get saved. You've given us resources. You've given us a building. You've given us so many blessings. You've given us those who've been able to play music and teach children and serve and give and build. There's been so many blessings. Lord, if I could enumerate them all, I'd be here till next week. Lord, you have been so good to us. And so, Lord, today as we mark this special day, Lord, this is not a day for us to rejoice in how wonderful we are and all the things that we have done, but rather to rejoice at all the things that you have done. You have done so much in just 10 years. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to look forward, I pray that you would continue to work. Lord, don't stop here. Help us to grow vibrant and strong, deep in our convictions and deep in our holiness. Help us to encourage each other and be bold with the gospel. Lord, raise up elders and preachers and teachers and deacons and servants and evangelists, Lord. Raise up so many who can minister here. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. And Lord, as I do so often, I beg you and I plead with you that you will always keep a gospel preacher in this pulpit. Lord, until you return, do not, please, Lord, do not take away the lampstand of this church. And I praise you that you've kept it glowing strong for this decade. All praise, all glory belongs to you in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all of these things. And we bless you in his name. Amen.